Psalm 14, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And may the Lord bless the reading and the study of his word tonight. Now, we looked a couple of weeks ago, we kind of did an introduction to the psalm, and we looked at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. And one of the things they emphasize as we're looking at verse 1 is that here the name of God, capital G, little o d, is the name Elohim. And that is rather consistent throughout the King James Bible. Not completely, but usually when you see God spelt like that, then it is a translation of the name Elohim. And I got to thinking about that because the word Elohim, as we mentioned briefly in that study, we said it means a sovereign one, one that has the right to tell us what to do, to control our lives and so forth. And I just kept thinking about that. The fool is saying in his heart, there is no God. Otherwise, there's no one that has a right to tell me what to do. I've got the right to govern my own life. And I got to tying that back in with how the devil tempted Eve, said, ye shall be as gods, ye shall be as Elohim, and so forth. And so the more I thought about it, the more I felt like, you know something, we just need to deal with that name of God, Elohim, a little bit. And so that's what we did in the last study. Now tonight we're going to pick back up looking at verse by verse. We're in verse 2. And Lord willing, we're going to cover verses 2 and 3 this evening. Verses 2 and 3 say, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, you notice here, he's talking about in verse 2, about the children of men. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. Because all of us are children of men. We are born with an inherent sin nature, what we call the Adamic nature, the fallen nature, what is often referred to in the Bible simply as sin singular. If we say that we have no sin, 1 John tells us, sin singular, it's talking about the sin nature. And so, because we are all children of men, that is, we're descendants of Adam, we are born with that inherent sinful nature, and therefore we are accurately described in these verses, verses 1, 2, actually verses 3, verses 1 through 3 as well. They describe us completely. Now, these verses are referred to in the book of Romans chapter 3. And we'll go back and forth to Romans chapter 3 probably about four or five times maybe in the course of the study tonight. So you might want to put something there, just kind of mark it so you can find it real quickly. But in Romans chapter 3, these verses are referred to. And they're referred to as proof, as evidence, that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Whenever that we witness to somebody, if I was the man that won me to Christ, he used the Romans road, and in my first efforts of trying to win people to Christ, I was taught to use how to use the what we call the Romans road, and we'd always start out here in Romans chapter 3 to show people that we are all sinners in the eyes of God. And I want you to notice here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, the Bible says this, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And that's what the Lord's proving in the early chapters of Romans, that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. Paul's a Jew that's being used of God to write this. And he says, are we better than the Gentiles? No, he says we're not. Because the Bible says that we're all under sin. And then he goes on and he quotes from Psalm 14. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And if we would take time to continue reading, we would find that he moves from kind of the generalities in verses 11 and 12 to specifics in verse 13, where he says things like this, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And it goes on and on, being very specific, giving very specific evidence that we all are under sin. The Apostle Paul, writing about the same time as he wrote the book of Romans, described himself in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. He said he described himself as this, sold under sin. Otherwise, I was born. My Adam sold us out, we could say. He sold us out. We're sold under sin. We're born without our sin nature. Just like, you know, a child of a slave was considered a slave. And as children of Adam, we're born as slaves to sin. It's just that simple. May not like it, but that's the way it is. Now, we do not see ourselves as the Lord does for several reasons, and I'll give you a few of them here. One of the reasons that we don't see ourselves as the Lord does is because of what we are. And that is, we are sinners ourselves living among other sinners. Here we are. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're sinners living among other sinners. And so we don't tend to see ourselves as we really are, because this is what we are and we're among each other. It's like this is the normal thing. Another reason is, and I'll deal with these a little bit more in a minute, but another reason that we do not see ourselves as the Lord does is because of where we live. That is, we live in a very sinful environment. Sinners living amongst other sinners in a very sinful environment. And so we do not tend to see ourselves as the Lord does. And another reason that we do not see ourselves as the Lord does is because of what we see. That is, our vision is limited to our immediate surroundings. With the advances in technology now, we are more aware of how wicked the world is than we were in the past. The world's always been a wicked place. But we just didn't know what was going on all over the world almost instantaneously as we can today if we have a mind to follow news and different sources and so forth there. But because our vision or what we see is limited to our immediate surroundings, we don't see all the wickedness going all around us there. But God sees all of those things. The Lord sees those things. Now, Charles Spurgeon wrote this in his classic work, The Treasury of David. I believe it's the greatest set of books that's ever been written on the book of Psalms, at least the best set I've ever run across. But he wrote this in commenting on these verses. He said this, and I quote, "The only reason why we do not more clearly see this foulness is because we are accustomed to it. Just as those who work daily among offensive odors at last cease to smell them. The miller does not observe the noise of his own mill, and we are slow to discover our own ruin and depravity." And he is right, is he not? I read that statement, and I thought about a couple of things. I thought about over in Alabama, there was a lot of chicken farmers over there. Now, I'm going to tell you what. If you did not live around a chicken farm, you go out there, and I tell you, it was hard for me to breathe when I go in those things. It'd take me a while to adjust just to be able to kind of go in and carry on a conversation sometimes with those farmers. And you'd say something to those farmers, say, how in the world do you stand working in this day in and day out? And most of them had a home just, you know, 100 yards or so away at the most, because they were just basically, it consumed their life. And you know what they would always say? Smells like money to me. Smells good to me. Smells good to me. And I thought, it sure doesn't smell good to me. Now, what made the difference? They were accustomed to it. And then I had a years ago, whenever I was an assistant pastor in Alexander City, we had a couple. It was an interesting couple. He was a vice president of a bank, and he got saved, and he got under conviction about some of the practices of the bank, and he resigned his job. He said, I can't do this anymore. I'm not being able to, he said, I'm not lying to people, I'm just not being able to tell them the whole truth. And the amazing thing is some of the stuff he was doing, it was policies that he had designed. And so he gave up his job. And the Lord ended up calling him to be a missionary. I lost track of him years ago. But anyway, he gave up his job. They lived in a big, beautiful brick home in a nice community there. And he sold his home and he moved out of that. And he rented an old house right by the railroad tracks. Now, here's a man, his income just was cut drastically. And so he's in that old house. They got some bed sheets, and his wife made curtains to hang over it. And the railroad track ran right behind the house. I mean, you know, you'd be in there, and I'd be visiting with him, and the train would go by, and the house would shake, and you'd hear all that noise and the train whistles and everything. And I said to him one time, I said, Paul, I said, how in the world can you stand this? You know, doesn't this wake you up at night? He said it did at first. He said, but now, if the train doesn't go by at a regular schedule, I wake up. I miss it. I've gotten used to it. And you know what he's getting at? He's just been exposed to it, and it didn't take him long before it no longer bothered him anymore. In fact, he thought it was like his system told him it's the normal thing. Well, that's the way we are as sinners. Here we are, sinners, living among other sinners in a sinful environment, and lo and behold, it just seems to be normal for us. But I want to tell you something that's not normal. Amen? It's not normal. Now, when we think about this matter of being a sinner, living among other sinners, living in the sinful world, and so forth there, we need to realize this, that the more we are exposed to the evils of this world, the more desensitized we become. I remember in college, that's been a long, long time ago, but I took several counseling courses and so forth. I only liked a few credits having a double minor and one of them would have been in psychology. But I remember they talked about people becoming desensitized. And what that amounts to is this, is you're just exposed to something so long. At first, it has a shock effect on you. But after you're exposed to it for so long, it no longer bothers you. It no longer bothers you at all. And that is what happens. Here we are, we're living in this old sinful environment, and we at first things shock us, and this is one of the dangers of living a long life, is we're exposed to the sinfulness around us for more years. And if we are not careful, we will become desensitized in our old age. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful about that. I remember hearing Brother Roloff preaching one time, and he told about how that they put up a billboard advertising some kind of alcoholic beverage. And he said, I had to pass that thing just several times during the week. And he said, when they first put it up, he said, I'd drive by and that thing would make me mad. And he said, the other day I was riding by, and I looked up and I saw it, and he said, the Lord convicted me because it didn't upset me at all. You know what he was saying? I've become desensitized to it. I've become desensitized to it. And that's the way it can be with us. Can you look back? Can you look back in your life? And can you remember a time whenever that certain things you would hear on the radio or see and hear on the television and so forth, they would shock you? You would turn it off, but now you shrug it off? What's happened? What's happened? Has the Lord changed? Huh? No. You know what's happened? Desensitization. I don't know what the word. You've been desensitized, all right? Desensitized. And we all, listen, we wrestle with that. Now, the devil knows this, and he is very subtle and very patient in seeking to desensitize us. He'll just let it creep in a little bit, and you'll get to where that it no longer shocks you. And then he'll take you a little bit further. And then no longer shock you after several weeks or maybe a year. and then he'll take you a little bit further. He is very sneaky, very subtle, and he's very patient in doing that. Now, that is one of the reasons why that every Christian needs to attend a Bible-believing, a Bible-teaching, a Bible-preaching, and a Bible-practicing church. He needs that kind of church family to come apart with from the filth of this world and refresh, so that we can refresh ourselves in a holy environment with a holy people. We need that. You're out there in the world, working in a factory, working in a department store or whatever there. I can only imagine how bad it is. I know this, back whenever I was in the secular workplace, it was bad. It was bad. It was bad, the secular workplace I worked in for a while I was in college. I worked in a factory. And oh, it was bad. The vulgarity, not only among the men, but the women were as bad as the men. And all the junk that was going on there. You know what? You're exposed to that day in and day out. 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, and many times more than that. And you're exposed to it, and you're becoming desensitized more and more and more. Maybe you're working in an environment where they're playing filthy music, and there's filthy jokes being told, and all kinds of junk there. And you can't avoid it. And so you're there listening to that day in and day out, day in and day out, as you're just doing your job, trying to support yourself and your family there. And you know what? Wednesday night comes around. Sunday morning comes around, Sunday evening comes around, and the devil says, you know something, you don't need to go to church. You know what? You've been going through a process of being desensitized for 40 to 50 hours all week long. Don't you think you need a few as many hours in church as you can get? Around some people where the talk's not filthy? In an environment where the music and all is not carnal and worldly there? No, this is one of the reasons that we need the church. And the world's going to get worse and worse as we see the coming of the Lord drawing nigher and nigher. And that's why the Lord says what? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the what? The more as you see the day approaching. We need church more today than we did 20 years ago. We really do. We need it more today. Why? One of the reasons is because we're bombarded with more wickedness day in and day out. We're bombarded with it there. Now, talking about the importance of attending a church, and I emphasize, we need a Bible-believing, a Bible-teaching, a Bible-preaching, and a Bible-practicing church. Now, I realize this, you're not going to ever find a church that is absolutely perfect. First person I ever heard say this was my first pastor, and I've heard several say it since then. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, you'll mess it up. And you will. You will. But you're not going to find a perfect church this side of heaven. Amen? You're not going to do that. But I tell you what, you ought to find one that strives for perfection. You ought to be in one that says, this is the Bible, we believe this. And we're teaching this and not other junk. And we're preaching this and not other junk. And we're seeking to practice this and not simply get caught up in the latest church growth fad. We just want to do things the way God says. That's the kind of church you need in, to be in. Now, realizing, as I've already mentioned, that our adversary, the devil, is very subtle and very patient, we need to realize also that he, because he is very subtle, he will sow small bits of worldliness in churches that he will use to begin the process of desensitizing us. Just a little bit here. You see, the church, he takes it, he can put a little bit of the world in here, and you'll become used to it. It'll bother you at first. And then a little bit over here, and it'll bother you at first, and after a while you're desensitized, and then a little bit more. That's the way it usually happens. That's the way it usually happens. How many times have I had people say, well, you know, I know that they changed this, and I don't really think it's right, and I don't like it, but you know something, I'm going to stay. And you know what? That's just the first step. Then there's going to be another step, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And he'll begin that process very slowly. And it'll be things like this, like flesh-pleasing music. Music is a big thing that the devil uses to desensitize people. Flesh-pleasing music. Isn't it amazing? You know, people say, I go to a church because I like that music. I like their music. Did you know the music's not about you? It's what the Lord likes. Amen? It's what the Lord's like. And you know, one man says, well, I like the music with the rock and roll beat. Another says, well, I like it with the country twang and so forth there. You know something? It doesn't matter what you like. What matters is what the Lord likes. And so, if the music's just pleasing the flesh, that's a little bit of worldliness slipping in there. And it won't be long you get to where, you know, that doesn't bother you. It won't bother you to turn over on an old country station or a rock station. You see where I'm going with this? How about the social or moderate, you know, they'll call it both things, social or moderate consumption of alcoholic beverages. Just a little thing. Just have a little social drink here. The Bible says we're to do all things in moderation, and so certainly drinking, we ought to do that in moderation. Yes, everything we do ought to be in moderation, but some things we ought not do at all. Amen? You don't practice adultery and fornication in moderation. And neither do you consume alcoholic beverages in moderation. Those are things you just don't do. Amen? You just don't do. But you know what? I just a little bit here. And, that wasn't so bad. Maybe you didn't like the taste of it, but you after a few times, just trying to be social and everything, you kind of cultivate a taste for it. You see what's happening there? You see what's happening? It gets worse and worse. And how about immodest and irreverent dress? Huh? Yeah. Immodest and irreverent dress. Can you look back and see whenever you'd go to church and you'd see the way somebody would come in, maybe a man with Bermuda shorts on or something like that, or a woman in a pair of breeches or something, and you'd say, oh, I can't believe they're doing that in the house of God. Huh? Or they come in and they bring a cup of coffee in the sanctuary and bring them a donut or whatever. Can't believe it. It doesn't bother anymore. You know what's happening? We're being desensitized. We're being desensitized. We've got to be very careful about this. The devil is very subtle, and he's very, very, very patient. Very patient in these matters here. But I want you to see something here. The Bible says that the Lord looked down from where? Looked down from heaven. Now, unlike us, the Lord is absolutely holy. We are sinners. But the Lord is absolutely holy. Look at the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. And look at chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we look at verses 1 through 4. And the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, now notice what they're saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. You know what he's seeing here? He's getting a vision of God on his throne in heaven. And what are the angelic beings, what are they singing and saying? Holy, holy, holy. Now, you go over to the book of Revelation chapter 4. And it echoes this very same thought in the book of Revelation in chapter 4. And we look here at verse 8. And here is another picture of the Lord in heaven. And it says this, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying what? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I want you to understand something. The Lord is absolutely, perfectly holy. Our holiness is, we have degrees of holiness. Alright? But with God, there is no degree. He is absolutely, perfectly holy. And so unlike us that are sinners, when He looks down from heaven, He sees things differently than we do down here. And unlike us, the Lord dwells in a perfectly holy environment among holy beings. We look at Psalm 11. In Psalm 11, listen to what the Word of God says here. And listen, I've just had to narrow this thing down to just keep from just getting bogged down on just about any of these little points here. But in Psalm 11 and verse 4, the Bible says this, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. Now, did you see this? He's in His holy temple. He's in His holy temple. That's where the Lord is. Here we are. We're sinners. We're not perfectly holy people. And we're living in a sinful world. The Lord is in a perfectly holy environment, the environment of heaven. And He's surrounded by holy beings, angels and so forth, that have not rebelled against Him. And unlike us, the Lord sees everything at once as it really is, and what He sees is disgusting. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, the Bible says this, all things are naked and open unto Him with whom we have to do. Not just some things or most things, but all things are naked and open unto Him. Otherwise, He sees them, and He sees them as they really are. We may put some clothing on our stuff, you know, to cover it up, but the Lord sees us as we really are and sees things as they are. And so, unlike us, He is absolutely holy, not sinful. Unlike us, He dwells in a perfectly holy environment among holy creatures, not in a sinful environment among sinful creatures. And unlike us, He sees not just bits of things, but He sees everything, and He sees it as it really is, not as it is presented, but He sees it as it is. So He's looking down from heaven. Now, these verses describe what the Lord always sees when He looks down from heaven and or comes down from heaven to look. Either one. Now, what did the Lord see when He looked down from heaven upon the world of the antediluvians? That's a fancy word for saying the people that lived before the Noahic flood. All right? Or at the time of the flood. All right, let's look back at Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, here's what we see. Genesis chapter 6, and we look at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what God saw. He saw it. He saw all. He said, I even see their thoughts, imaginations of the hearts. Not what they've done, but what they're wanting to do. You see, all things are naked and open unto Him. Amen? And so the Lord looks down and He sees all of that. Now, the flood takes place. And I want you to notice this should be Genesis 7. I put 6 there, but that's my bad. It should be chapter 7 and verse 21. And the Bible says this, chapter 8 and verse 21 it should be. Chapter 8 and verse 21, all right? Instead of chapter 6 and verse 21. All right, you look at chapter 8 and you look at verse 21. After the flood is over, Noah's coming off the ark. It says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Why? For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. You see, when the Lord looked down before the flood, He saw the imagination of man's heart was only evil continue. After the flood, He's brought judgment on the earth, and He says, you know something? I know the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. He doesn't grow up and become evil. He's born that way. Amen? He's born that way. And so keep that in mind. Now, a little bit later, we go over to Genesis chapter 11. And we see the Lord's told the descendants of Noah to scatter across the earth and repopulate the earth and so forth there. And instead of doing that, they decide they're going to build them a big old tower. And tower up unto heaven. Otherwise, they're defying God. And the Bible says this in Genesis 11 and verse 6. And the Lord said, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do. And now notice this, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. They are already making big plans that are anti-God. And God says, you know something? Because they're all of one language, one speech, He says they can, the whole world can just be together and they can do these things. So what does God do? He confounds the languages. You would say, well, why in the world are there so many languages on the earth? Well, the evolutionists and so forth, they would tell you that, and the sociologists, they would say, well, here's what happened. You know, one group evolved over here, and one group evolved over here, and one evolved over here, and that's why the languages are different and so forth there. No, it's because God did it to hold man back. That's why it is. And what we see in our day with technology and so forth, the world gets smaller and the world gets wicker. All right, now look at something else. Go over to Genesis chapter 18. And in Genesis chapter 18, what did the Lord see when He came down to look at the city of Sodom? All right, in Genesis chapter 18, and we look at verses 20 and 21, just kind of getting a little bits and pieces out of this. But He says this in Genesis 18, verses 20 and 21. The Lord said, because the city of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And you know what? When He got here, that's what He saw. It was as bad and probably worse than men would have described it there. So what we see is the Lord, from His holy vantage point and as an absolute holy person, He looks down upon this world and He sees it as it really is. When He comes down to look at it, it's never a pretty picture that we see. Now, how the Lord always sees things is much different from how we see things. We need to realize that. He sees things as they really are. We see things as we'd like for them to be, or as people present them to us and so forth there. But the Lord sees things in a much different way. Now, I thought about this. The people of Noah's day, the Lord looked down and He sees that the imagination of man's heart's only evil continually. It was a wicked, wicked, wicked world. Can you imagine how wicked the world was? Here it was. It was little less than 2,000 years, the best I can comprehend, calculate, a little bit less than 2,000 years that man had existed. But man's living for hundreds and hundreds of years. Sin has not clouded his brain as much as it's clouded our minds today. Obviously, man was probably a lot smarter than we are now. I think we're way off whenever we start seeing things like, we see Noah and his sons out there with an axe trying to hew the timbers and so forth. They probably had technology like we cannot imagine. That was quite a feat that Noah accomplished in building that ark. Amen. That was not, that wasn't something you just get to go up there and do with an old hatchet and so forth there. But there's no telling what they had. No telling. I believe they were probably far more advanced than we are today. But here they are, and all they can think about is evil. I can imagine this. I believe they were far more advanced than we are. And with our technology, boy, we've seen the world get so wicked in our lifetimes. Imagine what it must have been like that. The imagination of the heart's only evil continually. But do you realize this? For those people, everything was just horky-dorky. Everything was just clicking along the way, they thought everything was all right. Now, look at the book of Matthew chapter 24. And we look at verse 38. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 38. And the Bible says this. Matthew 24:38. Let me see. I got it here. All right. The Lord says this. Lord Jesus speaking. He says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, I can remember as a boy and going out in the old country church, and I've said this many times, I thank the Lord I've never sat under the ministry of an old preacher, I've never sat under the ministry of any preacher that put doubts in my mind about the Word of God. I did sit under the teaching of some professors that did that, or sought to. But I've never had a pastor that planted seeds of doubt in my mind about the Word of God. And as a boy, those old preachers, most of them were bivocational farmers. And they didn't know a lot, didn't have a lot of what we'd call formal training, but they did believe the Bible is the Word of God. Amen? And sometimes some of the things that they preached, they weren't exactly right, all right? They were doing the best they could. But I remember hearing them preach about this verse here, and they'd say, the Bible says when the Lord comes back, and they did not understand the difference in the rapture and the revelation of Christ and so forth. They said, I talked about in the days of Noah, this is the way it was there. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And they would interpret that to mean, the people were getting drunk, a bunch of gluttons, and they were marrying and divorcing and remarrying and all this, that, and the other, and going like that. Well, they probably were doing that. But I think what the verse is telling us here is that that day, it says, and that day, right up until the day that they enter dark, they're just going along with life. They're marrying. They're giving in marriage. They're eating. They're drinking. They're not wringing their hands saying, oh my, I've lost my appetite because I think of floods. No, no, no. They're just going along with life. They're just going along with it. They don't see what God sees, even though they're living in it. You see what I'm getting at? They're totally desensitized to it. Now, here's a fascinating thing. The Lord, the reason He brings up this day of Noah, you look back at verse 37 and you'll see why. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that they were, but that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, when He's talking about here this coming of the Son of Man, He's talking about when He comes back at the end of the tribulation to establish His millennial reign. When He comes back, that's what He's talking about. We, as New Testament believers, we are looking for the rapture when the Lord comes back and takes us out of here. Amen? But this is not talking about the rapture. This is talking about when the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation period. We'll come back with Him. We'll have been raptured 7 years earlier. And we'll come back with Him. And the tribulation, this is the last part of the tribulation. It's called the Great Tribulation. I mean, things are so bad, the Bible says, that except those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved. Otherwise, every man would die. But you know what they're doing? In that environment, it's going to be at the worst it's ever been on the face of this earth. In that environment, you know what they're going to be doing? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They just think this is the way it is. This is the way it is. Right up until suddenly the man on the white horse appears. Amen. Like a lightning across the sky. But they're just going to be going along like this. Hey, aren't we like that today? Huh? If they had taken us, most of us are 50 years old or over. Not all of us, but a lot of us are. If they had taken those of us that are 50 years old or over, if they had taken us 50 years ago and dropped us in to today, we'd be shocked, would we not? We'd be shocked. But you know what? We've become desensitized to it. And now this is just the way it is. This is just the way it is. I want to tell you what. God sees it differently. God sees it differently. They're just clicking along. They don't see the danger and so forth. They just become callous to it. And it doesn't bother them anymore at all. Now, we look back. Psalm 14. Look at verse 2 again. The Bible says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. And I underscore this in the notes. To see if there were any that did understand. That's what He wants to see if anybody understands. Now, the word understand, here's what it means. It means to know and comprehend the nature or meaning of things. Does anybody know and understand the real meaning of things? Not many people know and understand the meaning of things today, do they? They really don't. They really don't. This matter, this topic of understanding in the Bible, it would take weeks to cover. I just took a concordance and I started running the references on the words understand and understanding, looking at the sources of understanding, the fruits of understanding, the problems of, that arise from not having understanding and so forth there. And I thought, man, that'd be a fascinating study. But it would take weeks to cover it. Weeks to cover it. I probably won't ever get around to that. But this might be something you want to do a little bit of on your own. Get your concordance down. Many of you have a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Look up those words, understand and understanding. And just start running those references and making you some notes. You'll probably be amazed at what you find about understanding. But here's what Spurgeon said. He wrote that the Lord seeks for any that understand themselves, their state, their duty, their destiny, and their happiness. He said they don't understand any of it. Can you imagine that? They don't understand their state. They don't understand their duty to God. They don't understand their eternal destiny. They don't understand what really happiness is about, what's true happiness. They don't understand any of those things. Now, we are going to touch a little bit on this matter of understanding. Not going to have time to go into much depth, but I want you to get at least some basics of it. First of all, this understanding comes from the Word of God. It comes from the Word of God. Those that reject the Word of God, they have no understanding. Otherwise, they don't really know the meaning and the nature of things. They don't comprehend the nature and the meaning of things. They really don't. Now, Psalm 119, and there's so many passages of Scripture that we could look at that teach us that the understanding comes from the Word of God. I've happened to be very, very selective. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the Word of God. But let's look at verse 97 through 104. Listen to what the Bible says. Oh, how love I thy law. You know what it's talking about? The Word of God. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more what? Understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Now the teacher may have more intellectual facts, but they don't understand a lot. I know I always had a hard time getting caught up in algebra. Geometry? Okay, I could understand how to use that. But I never had an algebra teacher that could tell me why I needed to take algebra. Never did. And I thought, well, what's the use in learning about all A times B plus and this, that, and the other if you're not going to use it? It's like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. You know, what's the use? It's a crossword puzzle or something. And I couldn't understand it. Now, years later, I got to realize that there was some reasons for it. All right? But I couldn't understand that. And apparently my teachers couldn't, because they knew how to do it, but they couldn't tell me how I would use it one day. So I never really applied myself to it. Verse 100. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. You get it? I understand more than the ancients. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get what? Understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Because he's got understanding, he realizes what's not right, what's false. You see? And how does he get that understanding? He loves the Word of God. He meditates on it. Night and day, he's in the Word of God. All right? Now, go over to verses 129 and 30. Again, being very selective in the verses here. There's so many we could use. He says in verses 129 and 30, thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth what? Understanding unto the simple. Isn't that amazing? It gives understanding to the simple. What? The Word of God. All right? Proverbs. One more passage here. Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. And verses 1 through 6. Proverbs chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to what? Understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for what? For understanding. If thou seekest her, what is this? Knowledge and understanding, as silver, and searches for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou what? Understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. This is where you're going to get the understanding. You're going to really get to know and realize and what things are really about, what things are really like. Oh my, we need the understanding that can only come from the Word of God. Now, here is an evidence that a person has some understanding. In Psalm 111, and again, this is just one verse out of many that we could look at. You take the concordance down, you'll you could come up with all kinds of notes on it. But in Psalm 111, and we look at verse 10, Psalm 111 and verse 10, the Bible says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now get this, "a good" what? "Understanding have all they that do His commandments, His praise endureth forever." Isn't that something? A man has good understanding that obeys the commandments of God. You show me a person out there, and they say, "Well, I know this is what the Bible says." But you know something? I don't think God really understood the situation I'm in today. That Bible's, you know, it's been around a long time. I believe God will understand, that God would make an exception for me. You're leaning to your own understanding. You're not obeying God, and that means you don't really have true understanding. You really don't have true understanding. And I would add this. Look at Psalm. That says Proverbs. It should be Psalm. In Psalm 32, the Bible, I believe, is teaching us this here. "Having to be coerced to obey the Word of God is evidence of little or no understanding." In Psalm 32, and we look at verses 8 and 9. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule." Now, I always like verses that have to do with mules. Raised up around mules, I like mules, all right? He says, "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding." They really don't know what things are about. "Whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." Otherwise, you've got to put a bridle on them. It's got to have a bit in their mouth. Because they don't really understand things. And you have to basically coerce them. Push and pull and so forth. To get them to do what you want them to do. Listen, if that's what God has to do with you, it may be through your parents, it may be through your preacher or your employer or whatever. You know something? You really don't understand what it's about. You really don't understand what it's about. Now, another thing is this, and we're going to get off this matter of understanding. It is impossible to understand apart from faith. It's impossible to understand apart from faith. All right. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So, I get in the Word of God, and in the Word of God, I get understanding. But I'm not gonna really believe that, and therefore I'll not have understanding if I don't have faith in God. And that's why the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, this great faith chapter in the Bible. He says this, "Through faith we understand, not through science, but through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." God just spoke it into being. Now I understand that. You know why? Because I know what the Bible says about it, and I believe that God cannot lie. I believe He's told the truth about it. Amen? But you know something? The man that rejects what the Lord says, He can't understand that. And he comes up with all kinds of crazy ideas about how things, you know, just happen to, or a bunch of random coincidences just happen to come together in just the right order and everything, and everything just took millions and billions of years and so. He can't understand that. But because we know what God says, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God just spoke them into existence. Now, how do I understand that? By faith. By faith. I believe what God said. So, we need to understand. Faith, the understanding comes from the Word of God. And therefore, it takes faith to have that understanding. A lot of things, you know, I look at and I say, from just a human standpoint, I don't understand how it's going to work out, but I believe God knows what He's talking about, so I'm going to do it like that. And you know what? I just understand that God knows what's best. Understand what God knows best. Now, as we look on at this, he says in Psalm 14, he says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand," and what? "And seek God." And seek God. Now, to seek God, it may denote both seeking to know Him and seeking to follow Him. And I believe it would indicate every one of them. Is there any man that's seeking to know God? We talk about seeker-friendly churches. Let me tell you something. No man seeks God if God doesn't work in his heart. And so, with this matter of seeking God, it's seeking to know Him. Said, no, nobody does that on his own. Or seeking to just know and to do His will. Both of those are involved in this matter of seeking God. Now, I want you to notice something here. I think this is important. Notice here, it says, there were any that did understand and seek God. Notice how God is spelled, capital G, little o, D. You know what that is? That's that name of God, Elohim, again. That name that was mentioned back in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, there is no Elohim. And now he says, there is none that did understand and seek God, or did seek Elohim. You see, remember we talked about this name of God, Elohim. It reveals that God is supreme, that God is all-powerful, that God is the final authority, that God is absolute sovereign. That's the idea of that word here. And a man does not seek God, otherwise he's denying that there's anything over him, so he's not going to seek Him. He doesn't want anybody telling him what to do. He doesn't want anybody to do it. Now, that's the second time that word is used in this psalm. It'll be used one other time down in verse 5. But now get what he's saying here. He says, the Lord in verse 2. That word Lord is Jehovah. And remember, we've talked about this in our past studies. Jehovah is the name of God whereby He reveals Himself as being self-existent and eternal. He's not dependent upon anyone. He's always been. He always will be. Has no beginning. Has no ending. So Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal God, He looks down from heaven to see if there's any that seek to know and or follow Elohim. That is Him as the supreme being, as the magistrate of His life, the one who is all-powerful, who has authority over Him. No man does that. No man does it. And so that's what He's telling us. What the Lord sees. The Lord sees that. What the Lord sees is revealed in Romans chapter 3 and back in verse 11. He sees this. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now, I'm going to stop here in just a minute. I was hoping to get through it all this, but we're going to stop right here in just a moment. But if you go back to Romans chapter 1, I'll tell you, Romans chapter 1, it's almost hard to preach anymore without getting somewhere in Romans chapter 1 a little bit. Because there we see how nations that knew God have deteriorated. It doesn't start out with people that did not know God, trying to find God. It starts out with people that knew God and are trying to get away from God. That's what we find in Romans chapter 1. That's what we find. I think you could take and see from Romans chapter 1 what happened between the creation of man and the flood in Noah's day. And then what happened after they came off that ark, Noah and his three sons and their wives. Everybody knew the true and the living God. But in a matter of a few hundred years, they've gone away from God. And we see this in our own nation here. We see this laid out, how this happens here in Romans chapter 1. But here's what we need to understand. I've heard people say things like this in the past. In Romans chapter 1, we see the heathen that did not know God trying to find God. We go to the pagan lands and we see the heathen there, and they're worshiping their idols and their spirits and all this stuff because they're seeking God. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know what they are? They're seeking to get away from God. They're coming up with their own God. And though you may step into that heathen environment where that they are just steeped in this superstition and this idolatry and some of the most wicked practices that you can imagine, that may have taken hundreds of years for them to get there, but it started with people trying to get away from God. Man's not seeking God, he's seeking to get away from Him. He's seeking to get away from Him. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 1. And that's what God sees when He looks down. He says, I'm looking down. And I looked down to see if there were any that did understand, if they really knew what things were about, if there was any that was seeking God. And then when we get to verse 3, and we're going to stop right here, but when we get to verse 3, we're going to see what the Lord actually saw and what He still sees. We know what He's looking for in verse 2. But now we're going to see what he sees in verse 3. And so we'll get to that next week. Next week. May God help us to realize this more and more. I tell you, I get into these Psalms. Every time we got into one, I said, well, it's not going to take us long. We're going to go through this one pretty quick. And then I get into it and I say, oh my goodness, this thing is much richer than I ever thought. And this Psalm 14, that's another example. We'll spend at least a couple more weeks on it. Now, next week, Mission Conference. Amen? So we're going to delay it. We'll delay it for a week there, and then we'll get back to Psalm 14. Think about the things we've studied tonight. Look over your notes. Look ahead in your notes and study those. Let the Lord be preparing your hearts. Let's stand.